you open your Bibles tonight to Acts chapter 24, please. Acts chapter 24. We want to read one verse from that place just in a moment. I want to begin tonight by defining a word that we may use on a daily basis. If not daily, we're very familiar with the word. It's the word convenient. Webster says the word convenient means suited to personal comfort or to easy performance. It is affording one an accommodation, being near or at hand. The idea of convenience or something being convenient to us, I believe, is a concept or a mindset that has totally permeated our society. We like convenience. We like things at hand. We want convenience in everything. We have instant coffee, instant oatmeal. We have instant internet access now. No more waiting for the phone modem to kick in. You just click a button and you're up on the web surfing. We like that. Convenience stores became the norm in every little town. When I was growing up, I can recall vividly when our little it was called a convenience store. That's what they called it. And it was built not 5 minutes from our house. And it became one of the hot spots in town. And then eventually Walmart comes along. And Walmart totally changes everything in terms of shopping. You can get everything at the one store. No longer going to this store, that store, or this store. See, it's all convenient for us right there in one place. And so that has become the norm, if you will, in shopping. I want to talk tonight about the dangers of convenient religion. This would not be an area that I think would be commendable. And I think you'll see why as we go through this. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here when it comes to convenient religion. I got this off the internet news, April the 7th of this year, so it's not even but just a couple of months old, from Daytona Beach, Florida. It's a Florida church for men. Features a rock band and a one-hour in-and-out guarantee. How about that? No hymnals, no pews, no steeple, no stained glass windows, and no women. And the writer says, this ain't your grandma's church. Only men. Organizers of the Church for Men, that's what it's called, it's the Church for Men, say that guys or men are bored stiff in churches today. Now listen to the characteristics of this church. The Church for Men meets one Saturday evening a month, drawing about 70 guys dressed in everything but straight laced shirts and neckties. The service features a rock band, a shot clock to time the preacher's message, and a 1 hour in-and-out guarantee. The church is part of a national movement to reverse what many Christian pastors and ministers, and that is being used, of course, in the loose sense of the word, that what they call is a troubling trend. Studies show that men are less likely than women to show up on Sunday mornings, and churches nationwide are now reaching out to men, and this is an idea that one church had. See, they made it an idea of convenience. You just can imagine the advertisement. We'll have you in and out of that building in 1 hour guaranteed. Now, That's convenience. That's based upon the idea of convenience. When we're talking about convenience in religion, I'm talking about either in obtaining and then maintaining a relationship with God. And if we're going to try to do that on the basis of what is convenient for me, then I think we're missing the boat. Really missing the boat. And we're not stressing what's truly important. I think that's a dangerous mindset, and I believe the Scripture would warn us against such a mindset. So look with me now as we study this together tonight about the dangers of convenient religion. I have four examples I'm going to go through that from the Scripture. One danger is it deceives us into inaction. I believe that would be a danger. Acts 24, verse 25, I believe we have an example of this. Paul is before Felix. Festus is coming after Felix, of course, to be the ruler or the governor, if you will. And this, of course, is when Paul had to defend himself in Jerusalem. Verse 24 says, some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as Paul was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became afraid or frightened. And look what he says. Go away for now. Go away for the present. And I will call for you when I have a more convenient time. Some churches even use the word convenient. When it suits me best, I'll call for you. But right now, I don't want to hear anything you have to say. But if you keep reading in verse 26, obviously, I think Felix's interest was not really in spiritual matters. He, as Brother Hall pointed out in a recent meeting on our morning classes, at this time, Paul, of course, had brought the relief to the needy saints, all that money. And perhaps Felix thought that Paul had all this money. So, as verse 26 indicates, he was hoping that there would be a bride. Now, Paul, of course, would not be interested in that. But truly, that was what motivated this man was money. I don't think he really down deep cared about things that were spiritual. Nonetheless, he still became afraid when he heard Paul's preaching, discussing these very eternally important things. And what I want to emphasize again is that Felix convinced himself, he deceived himself into thinking that other than right now, there's going to be a better time for this matter for me. And I'm willing to wait for whenever that time is. So, Paul, you go away right now, and when it fits my schedule better, then I'll send for you. Well, the problem with that is there is no better time. And you know, 2 Corinthians 6 says, behold, now is acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation, as Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah on that occasion. And sadly, as far as we know, the Bible just could not record this, but as far as we know from the record in the book of Acts, that more convenient time for Felix never came. Maybe he obeyed later and we just don't know. But if we have to assume something, the way the chapter concludes, I think I'd be forced to assume the other, that he never obeyed, never really bought into what Paul was presenting. So one danger is it deceives us into thinking that there's a better time for this, and now's not that time. And that's, of course, dangerous, very, very dangerous. Another danger of convenient religion would be it removes the sense of cause that we ought to have in terms of trying to have a relationship with God. And turn with me now to 1 Chronicles 21. We'll spend a lot of our time tonight in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And we know this to be the record of when David took the census. As you see, the chapter begins, it says in verse 1, even that Satan stood up. Some translations say the adversary stood up, or the opponent of David. But even if it doesn't say Satan in your version, I think we can assume that to be Satan. He's often called in the Scripture the opponent or the adversary. So David's census was sinful. The Lord was not pleased with that. Verse 1, drop down verses 7 and 8, especially verse 7 says that God was displeased with this thing. That is, David counting the army. And he struck Israel. David said to God, verse 8, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So David does what he did. Now he admits that he did wrong. So what God does is God gives David his choice of punishment. Verses 9 through 12. The Lord spoke to Gad, who was the seer, and he sends Gad to David with the message. Verse 10, the middle part of verse 10. I offer you three things. This is Gad speaking to David on behalf of God. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine, that's the first choice, or 3 months to be swept away before your foes, while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence. So 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days of these certain things. David, you get your pick. And whatever you choose, that's what God will do to you. Look at David's response in verse 13. David chose the punishment he deemed to be the most merciful. He says in verse 13, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord. David didn't pick one of the three. He just said, let me fall in God's hand. I do not want to fall in, or because his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall in the hand of men, because men are often very unmerciful. And so David basically says, I'll take my chances with God, but don't let me fall into the hands of men. They won't show me any mercy or any kindness. So that was David's choice. Well, you can keep reading in the chapters here, and God sends the pestilence, or the punishment, if you will. I want to jump ahead just for the sake of time to verse 18, following David's punishment. The angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, so Gad is involved again, that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David's been punished. Now it's time to try to make amends of this relationship David has with God, and sacrifice, obviously, in the mind of God would do that. And so let's get on with what we were doing before this happened. And that was the command thus to David to go and do that. Well, as David comes, you see there in verse 22, David said to Ornan, give me the site of this threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people. But David offered to pay, but Ornan offered to give it to him. Verse 22 and 23. 23, Ornan says to David, take it for yourself. Let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for the burnt offering. He gave him the site, I'll even give you the animal, I'll give you the wood, I'll give you everything. David, it won't cost you anything. You're my king. And I'll let you have it. But I want to emphasize again David's response. Verse 24, David refused this offer. And I think there's a principled reason why. David's words. King David said to Ornan, no, that is to the offer of being given all the materials. No, but I will surely buy it for the full price. For I will not take what is yours for the Lord, or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing. I'm not going to do this and not be spent, not be expensed. I think we can take this to mean David himself. Now, you can look the record over as I can, and I don't see in the record where God told David, you go buy this. He wasn't told that. He just was told, you go make the sacrifice. David himself concluded, I'm going to buy this. This is going to have to cost me something. And Ornan comes along with what many in life would say, wow, what a deal. I don't have to pay a thing. Isn't this great? And David says, I'm not going to have any part of that. I've got to be spent. It's going to have to cost me something. David felt an obligation to do that. And I think there's a principle there for us to learn and be reminded of. And I think Jesus echoes that. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus says, in talking about coming to Him and being His disciple, we've got to be willing to count the cost. And if the cost is there to be counted, it is there to be spent. And we've got to be ready to do that. We've got to be ready to pay. It won't be free. It will not be free. And if we're looking for convenience, well, let's minimize our cost. I think that's the wrong attitude. I think entirely that's the wrong attitude, the wrong way to look at that. Jesus says, let's look at some of those verses there in Luke 14. If you have already turned there, allow me to catch up with you. Verses 27 through 33. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's the cost. Bearing the cross is a cost. Then the familiar verses about the man who wanted to build the tower, but he had to quit in the middle of it because he didn't factor in what it's going to cost him. Then he's just the laughingstock of the town. Everybody's making fun of him. And the uncompleted tower stays there as a testimony to his thoughtlessness and his failure to plan. Then Jesus also talks about the one who would go out to meet another king in war. He's got to calculate what it's going to cost on the battlefield, so to speak. How am I going to get this victory? I've got to plan for all this. This is the point that he's making. Verse 33, the conclusion. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Talk about a cost. Jesus said, you've got to be willing. And I don't think Jesus means there that you've got to give everything you have and give it away before you be my disciple. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you must be willing to give it all away. That may not be asked of us to give it all away. Jesus told the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, go sell all you have. Well, is that commanded upon all of us today? No. It is commanded though upon me and you if we're in the same boat he was in. Because that's what's between him and the Lord. But whatever it's going to cost, we have to be willing to pay. And I'm just simply reminding us that the dangers of, if we want our religion convenient from the standpoint of, is to get by as cheap as possible. I'm all for getting by as cheap as possible at the store. I'm all for that. But that's not eternally consequential. But this is. And we can't look for bargains. There's no spiritual bargain. It's not out there. We've got to pay it. That's the danger of a convenient religion. Look now with me in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 12. I think another danger of convenient religion would be that it brings about error. It brings about vain worship. Pardon me. This, of course, is the account of the story of Jeroboam, first king of Israel. Solomon has died. You see at the end of chapter 11, Rehoboam takes his place. And Rehoboam consulted with advisors, both of his father's generation and his own generation. And quite honestly, Rehoboam was given the opportunity to make things a lot better for himself, and he flubbed it. In Solomon's later years, he was quite burdensome, I think, on the people. High taxes. And so they come to him, and Rehoboam chooses to take the advice of his own generation, and basically they said to tell Rehoboam, to tell the people, if you think it's better than Solomon, until I get to the throne, I'll make it even worse. My little finger will be thicker than my father's waist. There's a new sheriff in town. There's a new boss in town. And I'm in charge now, and so you just better get used to it. Well, that didn't go over very well, as you can imagine. And as you see there in chapter 12, away to your tents, they said. And that was the end of Rehoboam. What portion do we have in David? Verse 16. So Israel departed to their tents. Well, Jeroboam works into this account because God is now going to split the kingdom because of Solomon's error. And 2 tribes would stay with the family of Solomon, as we know, and 10 tribes would go to someone outside the family, and that someone outside the family was Jeroboam. And I know I'm skipping a lot of verses here for sake of time, but again, Jeroboam is approached by God through the prophet Ahijah, I believe was his name. And he told him, basically, now look, Jeroboam, if you'll follow me, I'll establish your kingdom, and I'll be with you, and I'll be pleased with you, and this can really work out okay. But that wasn't going to work out either. So now we have the kingdom is split, and Jeroboam has to flee. Now, verse 25. Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and he lived there, and he went out from there and built Penuel. Now, Jeroboam said in his heart, notice that he didn't say this out loud to other people. He's just in his mind mulling this over. Jeroboam says in his heart, look what he's thinking. Now, the kingdom will return to the house of David, that is, Rehoboam. Now, I'm going to be out of the job. And I'll lose my life. That was his concern. Verse 27, if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And they'll kill me, and they'll return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. That's his fear. So he consulted, and he made two golden calves, as we know. And he set one in Dan, way up north, and he set one in Bethel, toward the southern boundary of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then he says in verse 28, it is too much for you. Translated, it's not convenient. You see that? It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Why go all the way down there? Look, here are your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made houses on high places, made priests from among all the people who were not the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah, which was in the 7th month. And he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. Underline that phrase. In his own heart. Instituted the feast for the sons of Israel and went up to this altar to burn incense. Now, back in verse 27, that I just read a moment ago, that to me reveals Jeroboam's true motivation. It wasn't because of any other reason other than I'm going to lose my kingdom and I'll lose my life. So I've got to find a way. I've got to find a way to keep Israel with me. Even though that's his own motivation, he didn't make that. That wasn't how he made his case. He made his case to the people on the basis of convenience. He didn't say, now, if you all run away from me and go back to Judah, then I'm going to be a king without a kingdom and I'll lose my life. He didn't say that. He just simply said, look, people, let's make this easy for you. We'll give you two places. I'll accommodate. Remember our definition from the dictionary. It's an accommodation. I'll accommodate you. I'll set a calf way up here in Dan and a calf way down here in Bethel. You've got your choice. One is no better or different than the other. And so that's where you can go and worship. Don't be spent and go all the way down there to Jerusalem. It's not that big of a deal. That's how he made his case, on the basis of convenience. I think we need to see that. So, let's compare with the original commands. Just for the sake of the argument, hold your place in 1 Kings 12. Turn back to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus, the 23rd chapter. Verses 14 to 17. This brings in, from the law, that provision that God spoke about with respect to those high feast days. Three times a year, your male shall appear before me. Like that's what Jeroboam was talking about when he says back in 1 Kings 12, don't go up to Jerusalem. It's the high feast day when all the males had to go there. Now, in this passage, verses 14 to 17, it just lists the feast. Verse 14 of Exodus 23, three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. Then the names of the feast. Verse 15, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 16, Feast of Harvests and Feast of the Ingathering. Verse 17, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. It doesn't say in this text where. Well, as of this moment, that hadn't been determined yet. Now, God had it in his mind to be worked out that way. But in terms of a provision in the law at this juncture, soon after their exodus from Egypt, the place had not yet been determined. But look at the Deuteronomy passage, law that was re-given later. Of course, it wasn't a different law. It was just a repetition of the law to this new generation of Hebrews who had now finished their wandering years and they're ready to take the land. And this passage does say something about where. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16. Doesn't give the name of the city yet. But at least it's mentioned that God's going to take a place. Three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses. And that would later be, of course, Jerusalem. So, Jeroboam picked Dan and Bethel. Did anybody important pick Jerusalem? Well, of course, God did. See? And notice that this convenience factor was not really a consideration when the tribal boundaries were set. Read the first six verses of Joshua 18 when they began to distribute the land. Who set the boundaries? Well, it wasn't Joshua. God did. Joshua was just the messenger. So as you look at an Old Testament map, and I know you've seen one many, many times, and you look at how all the tribal lands were apportioned, and you see on the map of the United Kingdom of Israel where Jerusalem was, well, what about those folks who lived way up there near Dan before 1 Kings 12 happened? What about them? Some of us say, well, they had a pretty long way to go.
Yeah, so?
God still said what He said. 3 times a year, you've got to come and appear before me in the place where I choose. Convenience wasn't an issue. It's serving God according to what He said. That's the issue. And that needed to be done. So obviously God wasn't concerned about the faraway tribes from the standpoint of the distance it was to travel to Jerusalem. That really was a non-issue. But when Jeroboam made his case, I'm simply saying that was the basis on which he made his appeal to the people. It's too much for you to go way down there. Let's make this easier for you. Let's make this more convenient for you. Go bow down to the golden calf, either at Dan or at Bethel. Now, as we read a moment ago, it also brought in, let me stop here for a moment. In that Joshua passage, you see where Joshua cast the lot to decide which tribe went first and how they were apportioned. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So God is in charge. And however that process worked, we don't know much about it at all, but whatever was involved, God's hand was in that. That's why I know that it wasn't just Joshua acting on his own, saying, well, now you live here and you live here. No, God was behind all that. And that was a concern. That was in those passages. Now, verses 31 through 33 of 1 Kings 12, which we read a moment ago, Jeroboam from the calves then began to bring in other erroneous worship. He chose priests, as the text said, who were not of the sons of Levi. Well, was that a big deal? Well, of course it was, because God had said in the law, you cannot be a priest unless you're from the tribe of Levi. That's it. But not in Jeroboam's scheme of things. He changed the feast day from the 7th month to the 14th day to the 18th, or to the 8th month to the 15th day. He changed it. I mean, why stop with the calves? Just bring in everything else? And that's what he did. All for convenience sake, as he argued it to the people. Well, convenience, when we're talking about worship, convenience, if man's going to base this whole thing on convenience, that's more concerned about what man wants than what God commands. And we've got to understand that. Well, it's not really good. That's not a good situation for me. What if I move somewhere to a city, or you move somewhere to a city? And it won't be convenient for us in terms of length of travel to worship with a biblical, scriptural church. What if we find ourselves in that situation? Someone would say, wouldn't it be easier just to pick somewhere closer? Well, on a human standpoint, maybe it would, but that's not the criteria. Oh, she doesn't mind me sharing this, but I think it proves the point. When I was dating my wife, or who would become my wife, that person, and of course we had the issue of religion was a sticky wicket in my family, and it caused not a little concern. And my sister, who is 2 years older than I am, and I love her dearly, but she came into my room one night, and we were just chatting. And she said, Jeff, what are you going to do? And I said, well, I feel really conscience bound. I really do feel conscience bound to do what I've been studying from the Bible. And she, in so many words, and I'm just going to paraphrase for sake of time, she said, well, don't you realize the trouble you're going to bring in this family, the heartache you're going to bring, what you're going to do to Mom and Dad? And I said, well, yeah, I thought about that. And she said, well, let me give you a piece of advice. She said, why don't you leave, if you're going to leave the Baptist church, and you feel that you're going to do that, then ask her to leave her church, and you all pick a third one that's different from each family. See, that would be convenient. See, that's human wisdom. That's empty. See, we leave God out of those decisions when we think that way. We don't come to God and we don't serve Him on the basis of whatever's easiest for me. That's not the criteria. And that's how Jeroboam made his point here. And we've got to see the emptiness of that. There's no substance to that at all. God said what He said and expected service in that way. It's true for them, and it's true for us as well. So convenience is dangerous when we think about it in this way. Now, our fourth example is in Exodus chapter 10. So turn back to Exodus. I think another danger of convenient religion is that it really flings open wide the doors of compromise. And to me, there's nothing more dangerous to conviction or to commitment than compromise. Nothing more dangerous than that. I come from the great state of Kentucky, as you didn't already know that. And one of our most famous statesmen was Henry Clay, who was called the Great Compromiser. In his days in the U.S. Senate, he helped solve many a political squabble or debate because he was intellectually gifted to see all the sides of an issue and come to some common ground when parties were really going at each other's throats. Now, that may be good in trying to solve a family squabble or trying to solve a political debate, but when we're talking about conviction based upon serving God, compromise has no room in the heart of a disciple. That's what Satan wants us to do. And you see
with an example, I think, as we illustrate that. Now, the setting, of course, in Exodus 10 is the ninth plague upon Egypt, which was the plague of darkness. And Pharaoh has had Moses on literal yo-yo through the previous plagues. The plague would come and it would affect Egypt. Pharaoh would come to Moses saying, pray to the Lord your God, have him remove this plague from me, and I'll let you go. Moses would go pray. God would lift the plague. And Pharaoh says, I was kidding. You're not going. And this went on and on and on and on and on. You can imagine how tiring they must have gotten of this, especially Moses. Pharaoh offers to let Moses go. Again, in the people now, chapter 10. And we jump ahead down to verse 22. Pharaoh called Moses to him and says, go, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be detained or be left behind. You can go. And he even says, even your little ones can go with you. You take the men, take the women, take the children. You all can go, but you've got to leave the animals behind. Now, let's think outside the box just for a moment. What Moses could have thought when he heard this offer. You see this as an offer. Moses could have said, or he could have thought, this is a small victory. You know that so-called moral victory that you look for sometimes when you don't really get the win you want, but you look for a moral victory. Moses could have thought, you know, this is the best offer we've gotten so far. He said all of our families can go. And he's just had us on a string, dancing like a puppet. Maybe we ought to take the offer. This is the best one we've gotten. How about we do that? Moses could have thought that. But Moses did not think that. He could have. But he did not think that. I want you to look at Moses' response. To me, this is one of the most grand statements in all the Old Testament. I really believe that it is. Moses, after Pharaoh makes the offer, verse 25, Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Verse 26, therefore, our livestock too shall go with us, not a hoof will be left behind. Not one hoof is staying. See, no compromise. They're all going, Pharaoh. We're not doing this your way. We're doing this the way God told us to. For we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord. No compromise. Not going to do it. And I think this is especially important given Moses' earlier statements. You go clear back to the burning bush record, chapters 3 and chapter 4. When Moses began giving all those excuses, Lord, I can't talk. I'm not good at speech. If I say that you sent me and I say, well, what's his name? What am I going to tell him? He came up with all these excuses to not do this great work that God called him to do. So he's graduated from that kind of a servant, if you will. He's now looking Pharaoh right in the eye with great courage and great boldness, saying, not one hoof is staying behind Pharaoh. Not one. Are you impressed with that? I'm impressed with that. No compromise. The spirit of compromise is appealing. It is. Because it says, no, look, you give a little, and I'll give a little. That's only fair. See, we can work this issue out. And like the example that I mentioned earlier, and people even try that religiously. We come to this crossroads. What are we going to do? What's going to be taught? What's going to be practiced? What's going to be believed? Well, let's just all agree to come to the table of compromise, and you give some, and I'll give some. That does not have any place in the heart of a disciple when we're trying to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in His kingdom on His terms. We don't get to offer a compromise. He's the King. We must do His bidding and His bidding only. So, when the will of God is at stake, when the will of God, not the color of the carpet, not the color of the paint on the walls, but the will of God, when at that stake, there is not any room for compromise. And as an example of this, turn with me to the book of Galatians. We look at a New Testament example, I believe, that illustrates this very point I'm making. Galatians chapter 2. We've been having some studies with some fine young people on the night of the week, and Brother Walden has been very gracious to grant us his time, and he's helped me tremendously. He's helped them also, going through and dating some of the New Testament epistles in the book of Acts, and it's been a wonderful, rich study. And he's helped me come to the conclusion that Galatians 2 is talking about the conference in Acts chapter 15. They are related, seem to be. The end of verse 1 of Galatians 2 says that after 14 years, Paul speaking, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were reputation, lest by any means I might have run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. That's the issue in Acts 15, circumcision. See, the will of God was at stake. Those Jews back there said, if you want to be saved, you've got to be circumcised. And so Paul says, not even Titus. But look at the point in verse 5 of Galatians 2. To whom we did not yield for even an hour. No compromise. None whatsoever. That's the spirit we're talking about when it comes to service or to religion. And we can't compromise. And the problem is if we compromise one time, if we do that, of whatever the issue might be, to our family, to our friends, to our employer, to whoever it might be, and we give in a little on our service to Christ in some form or fashion, and the next time we try to draw the line in the sand, and they, all they can say is, well, now that last time you gave in, you know. See, then we've lost the battle. Because we've already shown once that we were willing to give in a little, and we can't give in. We can't. It's not ours to give. Now, let me make some comments about application in closing. As with any preaching, my task is just to teach or preach. That's my task. And your task, as always, is just to look for ways to apply. I can't make the application for you, nor can you make the application for me. I'm not trying to be the judge of whatever situation may come along. When someone hears a lesson like this and begins thinking about these situations, you don't have to run that by me or even by the elders. That's up for us to make that determination in terms of what's being taught, to apply that to me or to our lives where we feel maybe, you know, I've been deficient in that area. Maybe I need to change what I've done or change how I think about things like that. I'm not trying to call into question anybody's level of commitment. That's not what I'm doing. I just simply want to remind us of these principles. That discipleship to Jesus Christ is not based upon convenience. Never has been. It never will be. It's based entirely upon conviction. Upon what's right. Upon principles that we didn't set, that we didn't establish, but that we have embraced. I've embraced these principles. I didn't write them. I didn't originate them. But I've embraced them. They are now mine. And I've got to be committed to them. And I can't compromise. I can't look for convenient ways out of it and make it a little easier for me. Because at times it may be tough. That's not a disciple. That's someone looking for a deal, looking for a bargain. And that won't work. Now, there may be several areas where all of us can easily apply what this lesson addresses. Here's just two. Number one, attending worship. Whether it's in our regular assemblies, whether it's in gospel meetings, like one we just had. Maybe some even don't come to Bible class. And again, I'm not trying to judge the reason why. I'm just stating the fact that some disciples don't come to class. Now, I'll let you be the judge of the reason why you don't come. You have to justify the Lord. That's not for me to do that. But could it be that some of us sometimes don't come because it's just not convenient for us? Other things have come up. And maybe to keep peace in the family. Well, I'll split my time. I'll go some here and I'll go some there. I'm just saying, are we thinking properly? If that's our line of reasoning, is that so? How active we are in the work of the church? Do we look for what's convenient? And maybe compromise? Or do we spend ourselves and make ourselves always available in the work of this local church? The local church is the only level on which God will operate in the lives of Christians. God, of course, as we know, He doesn't call into a big joint assembly, universal church. He doesn't do that. That church exists and the Scripture talks about it, but we don't operate on that level. We operate on this level. And He wants all of us to be involved. Ephesians 4 talks about those things that every joint supplies. We all have to be involved. Now, do I do that? Or do I look for convenient outs when it just doesn't fit my schedule? When it just doesn't fit the time that I maybe have to set aside to do that? Do you see where I'm going with this? I hope that you see what I'm stressing. Maybe Matthew 6:33 will serve as a good summary passage. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all these things, the things that Jesus talked about in that passage, will be added unto you. You look at that verse, and what is the word of emphasis in the passage? The word of emphasis is the word first. Seek first the kingdom. Not just seek the kingdom, but seek first the kingdom. See, don't look for ways of convenience. Well, will there be times when seeking first the kingdom isn't convenient for us? Well, I would imagine rightly so. It may put us at odds with our employer. It may put us at odds with our own fleshly family. It may put us at odds with other interests that we may have, that we may dabble in from time to time. But the Lord still said, seek my kingdom first. It's about priorities, being loyal. We must prioritize Christ above our daily concerns. That's the very issue of Matthew 6. What are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? How are we going to get taken care of in life? The Lord says, you just seek me first, my kingdom. And the Lord will take care of all that. We must prioritize Christ above our own hobbies and our pleasures. In Luke 8, when Jesus was talking about the parable of the sower, one of the grounds He talks about was the pleasures of life. And life can be pleasurable at times. Most certainly can. But we've got to seek His kingdom above those things. We must do that. We must seek or prioritize Christ and His kingdom above our own occupation. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat that endures to eternal life. John 6:27. Let me share with you just a small illustration of that. Disciple of the church that I, where I learned the truth of in my hometown, had a very good friend of his. He was the best and the most expensive and the busiest builder in town. Everybody wanted him to build their house. He was just busy all the time. And he and Steve had a great friendship. And Steve tried talking to him several times about the gospel. And one day he finally admitted. He said, "You know, Steve," he said, in fact, he lived across the road from the meeting house. So he knew where we were and he knew who we were. He said, "I would much rather worship with you all. I really would. But I choose to worship at the big Baptist church downtown because that's better for my business." And that's what he said. At least he's honest. At least he's honest. But see, he based his religion on his... He subjugated discipleship to Jesus under his work. And Jesus still says, labor not for the meat that perishes. Don't make that your primary concern. But rather, you labor for that which endures to eternal life. See, to him, it was convenient. I've got to go there. It's convenient for me. And how sad and tragic that is. There's nothing to that. I hope we can see that. Our own family. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Maybe we put family ahead of the church. Again, in whatever way that it happens. In attendance, in work, whatever. Because it's convenient. I don't want to cause any ripples in the family. I know what that's like too. And that's a struggle. I admit that. It's a struggle. But so what? I've got to be spent. I've got to pay the cost. If I'm going to follow him, I've got to be willing to pay. Yea, and even his own life, Jesus said. We have to prioritize the kingdom of Christ even above our own selves. My own self has to come in last. Commitment is going to have to be actively present because Satan will bring those inconvenient times. We are not unaware of his devices. We're not ignorant of his devices, Paul said. He himself transformed himself into an angel of light. He'll make himself look in ways that he's not really. Those are the thrust of 2 Corinthians 11, 14, and 15. And Satan will definitely do that. He's already shown that he'll stoop to any level to get us to sin. He'll use our family. He used Eve against Adam. He used Job's wife against Job to get them to commit sin. He'll use interest in life. And if we let him, he'll even use us against ourselves if we allow him to get us to find some convenient out that'll make life here a little more, not pleasurable, but make it a little more easy for us than trying to stick to our convictions and our principles. Commitment and devotion is the only safeguard. That's the only one we've got that will ward off Satan's advances and keep us from the dangerous compromises of convenient religion. That's all we've got. And like Paul said, with respect to Titus, we can't yield even for an hour. We just can't. It's not worth it. I know I've gone over tonight, but these things were on my heart and I wanted to say them. Perhaps something I've said tonight is germane to your situation. Again, let me reiterate. I have no crystal ball. I'm not trying to be the judge. I'm not. I just want to remind us of these things. Don't look for the convenient out. Stick to your principles. Stick to your conviction. And in the end, we'll all see it's worth it. It'll be worth it. Are you a Christian? That's the most important conviction you should have. The most important decision you'll ever make. And if you're going to be a Christian, the Lord tells you up front, you've got to be willing to pay that cost and you've got to know what you're getting yourself into. And I want you to know that. So He tells us up front, here's what's expected of you. If you're willing to do that, then Jesus is there with arms out saying, "Come unto me, and I'll receive you." And he'll add you to the body based upon you complying with his demands. So believe in him tonight, confess his name, repent of sin, and be buried in him in the waters of baptism, being raised up to walk in newness of life. And if you'll do that, you can then begin your principal journey, your journey of conviction, your journey of not convenience, if you stay on theme tonight. And you can do that with the grace of God and the help of good brethren and the help of the Lord's Word. If you are in the kingdom, but you've erred in some way, maybe even perhaps in one of the ways I've talked about tonight. Now, you know that, and the Lord knows that. Then have the courage of your conviction to make that right. And don't go another day with that on your record, if you will. Take care of that. And put your mind at ease and ask the Lord's forgiveness and sin. So as we sing this hymn tonight to encourage you, we hope that you'll make the first step. Please come while we sing this invitation hymn.